Hey, good morning. Welcome to Church on the Rock from home today, specifically from my home or my backyard. It's lovely out here. We've been going through the book of Ephesians. We want to continue, even though we're isolated because of the COVID-19 thing. So we're going to pick up with Ephesians chapter 5, where we left off. What I want to do is just start with a little review, though, because it's been a couple weeks. So I want to make sure we're all remembering what we've talked about, because we want to build on these concepts as we continue. So remember, in chapter 1 through chapter 3, we talked all about how we are seating ourselves in Christ, about how we are positioning ourselves in Him, and how from that position we have a calling, an inheritance, and a grace or an empowerment that comes from Him. So those first three chapters were all about making sure that our position was right. We're seated in Christ, and from that position, we have our calling in Him, our inheritance, everything, every resource He has to back us, and an empowerment, grace, His power to enable us to do our calling. And then in chapter 4, we started moving into walking out our position in Christ, and specifically, Paul started out with walking it out relationally. He began by talking about having relationships, and not just relationships with lost people. Particularly, he was emphasizing relationships with other believers. We saw words like unity. He talked about how we were called to cooperation, to forgive one another, to edify in communication, to build one another up. In other words, that the first place that we're to walk out our position in Christ is as brothers and sisters, as a family, as maintaining healthy relationships with one another. And of course, we covered a lot of that. We also talked about how we're motivated by the surpassing pleasures that are in Christ, that are at His right hand, at the Father's right hand forevermore. And that is the incentive that pulls us past the pleasures of the world to enter into Christ and His surpassing pleasures. And I note that because we're going to see that again some more today. So then as we go into chapter 5, we're going to continue talking about walking out our position in Christ, but now it's going to get into behavioral as well as relational. And the reason I think that's important is, or that we note that, is that Paul, I think, did these in that order because they were a priority. I think chapter 4 came before chapter 5 because he's saying first priority is that we are walking out Christ in our relationships, and second priority is that we're walking out Christ in our behavior. Why is that important? Because we can get focused on behavior, and out of our focus on behavior, and don't get me wrong, we need right behavior. Our behavior needs to align with Christ. But because of that focus on behavior, we can end up damaging relationships over a focus on behavior. For example, I know people that have no problem correcting the behavior of others who they don't even have a relationship with. Maybe what Paul is suggesting, and what we're going to see throughout this chapter, is first, we work relationship. Second, we work correcting behavior in others. Make sense? All right, so we're going to jump into Ephesians chapter 5, the first half of it today. So we want to begin to look at Ephesians chapter 5. You can open your Bibles and follow along with. The notes are online. You can download those and print them out, so you can follow those as well. I want to begin to look at verses 1 through 7, and I'm going to take it in little segments. So let's look at the first two verses. Paul says, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." A couple things I want you to see here. First, Paul continues to refer to us as children and our relationship as a family one, as father, not just God, not just the one who's holy, not just king, but He's dad. And so he's saying, imitate Him as dad, and not just as children, as beloved children, as children who really know that they're loved. This is what he was talking about in Ephesians chapter 3 in that apostolic prayer where he said that he prayed that we would be rooted and grounded in love, that we would know the height and width and length and depth of Christ's love, that we may be filled with all the fullness. So our ability to imitate God is contingent on us knowing that we're beloved children, so that we can be filled with His fullness. Now, he goes on in verse 2 to say that we're to do it as Christ loved us. This is, Jesus expressed this in John chapter 13. Jesus said, a new commandment I give to you. As I have loved you, you love others. Now, the reason that's a new commandment is the old commandment was love others as ourself. He said, I'm going to take it a little higher. I get that you're trying to love others as yourself. I want you to love others the way I've loved you, which is a lot more significant. And so he's saying that we're to follow Christ's example, specifically in our love for one another, and that we're to follow his example of sacrifice. You see this in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul talks about how if we're going to imitate Christ, we're to prefer others above ourselves, and we're to lay down our lives for others just like Christ did. So this first part is just a call to be in the family business, to imitate Christ through our love for others and our desire to put them first. Now, let's go ahead and read verses 3 and 4, where he's going to begin to get into the behavioral stuff now. So in verses 3 and 4, he says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you, as is fitting for saints, neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Now, he lists a lot of immoral behavior and says don't do it. This isn't that hard to explain. Don't do immoral behavior. We're done. But what I find interesting in this passage is what he contrasts it with. He says, rather than engaging in immoral behavior, engage in thankfulness. And so I was pondering that, going, why thankfulness? Why is that contrast against immoral behavior? And I think it's this. These are just my thoughts. Feel free to disagree. But there's a principle in 2 Corinthians 3, right at the end. It talks about how we, when we behold Christ, we are changed glory to glory as we behold him. So the principle that I get from that is there's a tendency to become what we behold. We become like what we focus on or look at or stare at, which is why it is sometimes not a good idea to get real focused on our sin. Now, I'm not saying ignore our sin. I'm saying a focus isn't always effective in getting us free. In fact, because we tend to become what we behold, we talked about this in Romans chapter 6, that we're to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to God. So he's saying, don't think of yourself as engaged in that. Think of yourself as alive to God. In other words, we don't overcome our sin by focusing on our sin. We overcome our sin by focusing on who we are in God. Does that make sense? So, I believe he calls us to contrast immoral behavior with thankfulness, because thankfulness redirects our focus. You can specifically be thankful for the things that you are in Christ. I thank you that I'm accepted and beloved. I thank you that I am the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. I thank you that you have set me free from the law of sin and death. And so he's saying, rather than getting our eyes focused on immoral behavior, depart from it and repent to thankfulness. Begin to thank God for what he has made you, for who you are in Christ. Make sense? So, going on, verses 5 through 7, this gets interesting. Let me just read this to you. It says, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Now, here's what I think is going on. I want you to see some key words in this. He's talking about things like inheritance, and he's talking about sons. Whose family we are in determines our inheritance. If you're in a great family with a lot of resources, you have a great inheritance. If you're in a family that doesn't have anything, you don't have an inheritance. Now, the thing is, in reality, eternally, there are only two families. There's the family of God and the family of darkness. And whichever family we're in will determine our inheritance, which means, realistically, there are only two inheritances. The first one we read about in Ephesians chapter 1, the kingdom of God. If you're a son of God, you inherit every spiritual blessing. If you're in the kingdom of darkness, you inherit the wrath of God. So that's it. there's only two things, or one of two things, that we can inherit: every spiritual blessing or the wrath of God. We see this laid out really clearly in Revelation chapter 21. I want to read verses 7 and 8 to you. He says, "He who overcomes shall inherit all things." So we overcome by our focus on Him. And as we do that, we become sons of God and we inherit everything. That's pretty awesome. "And I will be His God and He shall be my son." Again, we see the family thing. We've been brought into God's family, and so we receive the inheritance from that family. "But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." And so those who, as we're going to see in a moment, through their behavior, have chosen to align with a different father, with the kingdom of darkness, inherit the wrath of God, the lake of fire. Now, just to make this clear, make sure you understand this, Matthew 25, Jesus is talking here, and He makes it very clear when He's talking about where He's going to tell those on His left hand to depart from Him. He says, "Into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." I want you to know that hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. It was not prepared for human beings, even though human beings are going to be there. Why? Because they've chosen the wrong inheritance. And the key word there is choose. Now remember, we saw in here, He refers to us as sons of God. He refers to them also as sons in this passage. He calls them sons of disobedience. They're sons because they've chosen their father. In John chapter 8, Jesus is rebuking the Pharisees, and he tells them, "You can't hear me, you can't understand what I'm saying, because you're of your father, the devil," which offends them because they thought their father was Abraham. He says, "Nope, because of the choices you've made, you're in a different family. Your father is the devil." Now, what I want you to see is they are sons of disobedience because they've chosen their father, but they chose this father by choosing immoral behavior. That's what this passage is saying. This passage isn't saying, if I tell a lie or engage in immoral behavior, I'm going to hell, because there's repentance, there's forgiveness at the cross of Christ. This passage is saying, if I choose to be a liar or to be an immoral man, if I choose immoral behavior over Christ, I'm aligning with the wrong father. So I want you to understand that. It's really what we see in John 3, verse 19, where we're told that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. They chose their behavior, and that led to them choosing darkness instead of light, or choosing Satan as a father instead of God. We see the same thing in Hebrews chapter 10. "If we sin willfully after we receive the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment." So he's saying, if we know God and we know the truth and we choose instead immoral behavior as a lifestyle, not just I fell, but as a lifestyle, then it says, well, then you're putting yourself in the place of judgment, in the place of wrath. You're partnering with a different father. So what I want you to see here is this passage is all about choosing who's going to be your daddy. It really comes down to that. So he's saying, be imitators of God as children, and don't let these things be named among you. Don't partake of them. These are for the sons of disobedience. These are the sons of a different father. This is not your family business. We're in a different family business, and we need to live like we're in this one. See, there are people in the earth today, and you know of some, who say the name of Jesus, call themselves followers of Jesus, but choose what the Bible clearly calls immorality and call it okay. I love Jesus, but I choose immorality. Well, we can't do that. And the Bible says that. In fact, in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says He will say to those people who said, "Jesus, we used your name," He'll say to them, "But I didn't know you. Depart from me," and catch this, "you who practice lawlessness." He said, "I didn't know you. Depart from me, you who followed your own law, you who did what you wanted, you who said you knew me, but engaged in an immoral lifestyle and said it was okay." So again, what I want you to see what Paul is saying in this passage is that we have to choose with Jesus the behavior of his kingdom. The behavior we choose determines our father, determines our family, determines our inheritance, either all things or death and the lake of fire. So this is why it's so important, as we talked about the last time in Ephesians 4, that we're choosing the surpassing pleasures that are in him. I'm going to keep using that reference, the surpassing pleasures, until it becomes part of the vocabulary. That we continue to choose the higher pleasures that are in God, foregoing the earthly pleasures that seem like they give life, but in the end only bring death, only bring the lake of fire. All right, so let's go on to verses 8 through 14. Just want to read those to you. It says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For what is shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light. Therefore, he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." Now, some good things in here. The first part's pretty simple. It's obviously just a metaphor is used before, a contrast between darkness and light. And each of them have children. They're children of darkness, they're children of light. And he's just saying, walk like you're a child of the light. Walk like you've been enlightened. Your life should display that you're an enlightened one, that you've been spending time with the light of the world, that you walk in the light. So again, he's talking about our behavior. Our behavior should show that we're a child of the light. And notice that he talks about fruit here. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness, righteousness, and truth. So in other words, he's saying, just now go bear fruit. But here's the thing. Notice what he says. He says, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. That we have to find out, or in other words, learn what God accepts. In other words, you don't get saved and instantly walk as a child of the light. You instantly become a child of the light. The light of the world enters you, but you have to learn how to walk that out. That's what he's saying. We have to learn to walk it out, to walk as a child of light. That's what he means when he says, awake you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. He's saying, awaken to righteousness. Awaken and understand what is acceptable to God and what isn't. Arise from the dead. Quit doing the things that you did when you were dead in sin and trespasses, and arise into your new life in Christ that is promised in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 5. Christ will give you light. We have to enter into that. It's a progressive thing that in your light we see light. We get more light as we go further in. And so really what Paul's saying here is engage in the process. You're a child of light. Walk as a child of the light. Engage in the process of awakening to God and arising into who you are in Christ. All right? Now, in that process, he says, and by the way, it's important that you have no fellowship with darkness. Very clear. Have no fellowship with darkness. Don't befriend darkness. I think the obvious reason is because it's corrupting. Darkness corrupts. Darkness will get a hold of us and drag us down. And so he says, have no fellowship with it. I want to read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We see similar language. And he says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. So fellowship with darkness is corrupting. If we hang out with evil company, don't be surprised if our habits become evil. And then he says in verse 34, awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. So what I want you to see here is he's saying, not only do we not fellowship with darkness, but we have to awaken to righteousness. We have to retrain ourselves, and we have to have the knowledge of God. It's a thing that has to be learned. So these are those same concepts. Very simply, it's saying you got to learn to walk as a child of light. And while you're learning that, you got to break off your fellowship with darkness. Now, this brings up an interesting question. What do we do with sinners, with people who don't know Jesus? Do we not talk to them? Do we not hang out with them? Do we shun them? Do we get in a little monastery and don't have any interaction with them? Well, obviously, no. Jesus didn't teach us to do that. In fact, Jesus kind of, in Matthew 9, got a reputation for hanging out with sinners. They asked him about that. In Matthew 9, the Pharisees said, "Hey, Jesus, why are you having lunch and hanging out with sinners?" And he answered them. He said, the well don't need a doctor, but the sick, I've come to call them to repentance. In other words, I'm hanging out with sinners because they need me, because they need to repent so they don't go to the lake of fire, so that they change from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light. So obviously, we're supposed to hang out with sinners. So how do we hang out with sinners and not participate or not fellowship with darkness? Well, I think it's pretty simple. We are to have relationship with them. We are not to participate with them. Or as it said in verse 7, we're not to be partakers with them. And I know that takes a little bit of skill, but we can do that. Jesus did that. Jesus hung out with them, but knew no sin, never sinned, did not participate with them in any way. So it's certainly possible for us to do it. I'm not saying it's easy, but it's possible for us to do it like Jesus did, to be in relationship with sinners, but not to partake with them, not to participate with them in their sin. And I think Jesus must have done a good job at it because they liked him. I couldn't have been being too religious because they kept inviting him to lunch and they liked having him around. And so somehow we can do this. And I think we're going to see some clues here as we finish this chapter. In fact, one's coming up right here. It says very clearly that light exposes darkness. This verse have nothing to do with the works of darkness, but rather expose them. Now, at first glance, some people think that means we just go calling out sin. That's darkness, brother. That's sin. You kind of picture Jesus going to lunch with Levi and the guys and going, "Hey, thanks for the bread. By the way, Levi, you're a sinner and you need to repent. Hey, Martha, you know, thanks for bringing the rolls. And by the way, you're a sinner and you need to repent." Now, I'm thinking if Jesus was doing that, he wouldn't be getting a lot of lunch invitations. How many of you would invite someone to lunch who just pointed out all of your sin? So here's what I want you to see in this. This is important. You really got to get this. Having no fellowship with darkness, absolutely. Exposing the works of darkness, absolutely. But it is not what we've been told sometimes that it is. It is not just pointing out darkness. It's not just looking at something and going, "That's sin, that's sin, that's sin." Let's read further. It says, "All things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light." Pointing doesn't expose darkness. Light exposes darkness. Here's what that means. That our example, our being light, is what exposes darkness. Our fruit, our behavior, our pursuing surpassing pleasures in their presence. In other words, I don't go into a crowd of unbelievers and go, "You're all sinners." I go into a crowd of unbelievers and display the light of God, and they go, "Huh, he seems to have something I don't. There's something appealing there. He seems to have surpassing pleasures. He's overcoming things I've not overcome. He's talking in an encouraging way, and I've never met anybody like that. He's not afraid when everyone else is, or he's at peace when everyone else is freaking out." We bear fruit. We be the light in the midst of darkness. I think it's really important that we get this. Exposing the light doesn't just mean pointing, or exposing the darkness, or exposing sin doesn't just mean calling out sin. We expose sin by being light in its midst. The world is going to get darker. We're going to be the light in the darkness. We're going to shine. And that is what this verse is talking about, that we are an example of what the perfect will of God is. All right, let's go ahead and finish up with the last few verses that we're going to cover for today. We'll be half done with Ephesians 5, and we'll finish up the rest next week. Verses 15 through 21 says, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." Now, first thing it just says is just be wise, walk circumspectly. Don't be a fool, be wise. It encourages us that we can be wise, but sometimes we overlook that. Just because we know the Bible doesn't mean we just go out and shout what we know. There's some wisdom involved. Jesus, when he sent out the disciples, says, hey, by the way, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. He said this in Matthew 10. So be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. Don't, be loving, be kind, be harmless, but be wise. Have a little tact. And so we can do that. We can have some wisdom in what we do. I love this quote. One of my favorite, he was a theologian. He was a physicist. He was a mathematician, Isaac Newton. And he had a lot of quotes I like, but this is one of my favorite ones. He said, tact is the art of making a point without making an enemy. It is okay to be tactful. And by the way, it's harder, but it's okay to be tactful even online. All right, so he's just saying, pursue wisdom. Don't be a fool, be wise. Be wise in how we approach this. And then he goes on and he talks about redeeming the time because the days are evil. Now, I think redeeming the time just means spending time on things that have eternal value. If I get 168 hours a week, and I'm gonna waste some of those hours. I'm just gonna be honest with you. I'm gonna waste some of them. And in heaven, those aren't gonna, have any reward. They're gonna bear anything. But some of those hours I'm gonna spend doing things that have eternal value. And I'm not just talking about praying and reading my Bible. That can be, going to your kid's ball game. That can be doing your chores or doing a good job at work. It can be just having dinner with your wife, things that God values. Eternity values, and so you're redeeming the time. And when it says redeem the time because the days are evil, I think what he's saying is just, it's really easy. Evil's everywhere. It's really easy to fall into evil, so be intentional about your time. It's easy to end up starting out, you waste a little time, the next thing you know, you're in evil. And so redeem your time. Be intentional about those 168 hours a week you get to spend those for things that are eternal, for things that are going to last. And of course, we know that. I could preach a whole different sermon on that, so I'm going to move on. And then he says, be wise and understand what the will of the Lord is. Or don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. What I love about this is it just brings up the concept that we can be wise and we can understand what the will of the Lord is. Any Christian, any believer can have wisdom and can understand what the will of the Lord is. And then he goes on to kind of tell us how we can do that. And the how is to be filled with his Spirit. Now, there's a contrast he draws here that I think we make a mistake with sometimes. He says, don't be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And I've heard Christians say, use the phrase being drunk with the Spirit. It's not a biblical term. He's not calling us to be drunk in the Spirit. And if when you get full of the Spirit, you act a little loopy, I'm good with that. But our goal isn't to pursue drunkenness in the Spirit. Our goal isn't to pursue drunkenness at all. He's saying, don't be drunk with wine. As pleasurable as that is, it's a surpassing pleasure to be filled with the Spirit. So again, it's that call to higher or surpassing pleasures. It's the same thing we see in Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Your love is better than wine. So intimacy with you, Jesus, is better than the pleasures of this earth. That's really what this verse is saying. So it's don't be drunk with the pleasures of this earth. Don't pursue the pleasures of this earth. Pursue intimacy with him. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, he goes on to give us some specifics in being filled with the Spirit. The first one is obviously worship, speaking to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. I know anything can be an act of worship. I know doing your job can be an act of worship. I know reading your Bible can be an act of worship. But let's not get carried away there. It's really clear here he's talking about singing. I don't want you to underestimate the power of gathering together and singing songs and singing scripture and singing hymns to the Lord. It's one of the best ways he gives us to be filled with the Spirit. So just because you can worship God in other ways doesn't mean you're exempt from singing songs to the Lord. I don't have a great voice. I still sing songs to the Lord. Doesn't matter. It's biblical. It's an awesome way to be filled with the Spirit. So he encourages us to engage in worship and singing songs with each other to the Lord as a way to be filled with the Spirit. He also, again, goes back to thanksgiving, giving thanks for all things. In the letter I sent out to you this week, remember I noted the big three that we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 16 through 18. Rejoice always and pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God. The big three: worship, prayer, thanksgiving. These are the three best ways to enter into being filled with the Spirit: worship, prayer, thanksgiving, the big three. So I just want to encourage you that we're to be filled with the Spirit so that we can be wise and understand what His will is, so that we can redeem the time and know what to do. Does that make sense? All right, the last verse is kind of a transitional verse. It's just a few words: submitting to one another in the fear of God. But there's some cool stuff in there, and so I want to start this, and we'll really finish talking about it in the rest of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 6. But I want to start by saying this. Now, the fear of God is an interesting term, because fear is usually used in a negative. And we know this isn't negative because it's the fear of God, but I don't think it means terror, even though the Bible talks about the terror of God. And God is very holy and can be very terrifying if you just have to stand before Him. We've seen that a lot. People fall down a lot when God shows up. But this is not, I think, what is being talked about here. Here's my clues. In Isaiah 11, we're told that Jesus delighted in the fear of God. So whatever the fear of God is, it's something delightful. All right? Second, in Psalm 40, we're told that Jesus delighted to do His will. That what Jesus delighted in His relationship with the Father was just to do what the Father wanted. I conclude from that, again, don't have to agree with me, here's what I think. I think the fear of God is just enjoying being led by Him. I think the fear of God is just being afraid to go on my own, being afraid to wing it. I want to be led by God. I think that is the fear of the Lord. And as we know from Proverbs, it's the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of understanding, not leaning on ourselves, but wanting to be led by Him, by His Spirit. So when He says, submit to one another in the fear of God, we can read that as submit to one another in your desire to be led by God. So what I think He's saying is we submit to God in one another. If an 8-year-old has the word of the Lord, I submit to that. I'm not going to get bent out of shape because he's an 8-year-old and he doesn't know nothing. If God's speaking to him, I want to follow God. I'm going to submit to that. If someone who is under my authority has gifting that I don't have, I'm going to submit to that gifting. Even though they're under my authority, I'm going to come under that gifting because I'm going to submit to them in the fear of God. I'm going to submit to the gift of God in them. I think what this verse is saying is that we submit to God in each other as we see God in each other, as someone has the word of the Lord, as someone has a different gifting, as someone has wisdom and understanding, that we're just so desiring to be led by the Spirit of God that we submit to one another as God manifests in His many different ways in all of us. And that's going to come into play as we look at the next few verses. But I want to give you a principle that I think that this follows. There's a principle, and I want to develop this more in the next passages. The principle is this: that the gifts are given to serve. We saw that clearly in Ephesians chapter 4. Gifts are to serve. That's why you got gifts. They're not for you. They're to serve others. The corollary to that is the served honor. Those who are being served by the gifts honor the one with the gift. So the gift serves the people being served, or the people... the gift served, the people being served honor the gift in that person. So what I think he's saying when he says submit to one another in the fear of God is simply honor God, honor the gifts of God in each other. And we'll talk about that more next week as we begin to look at some patterns for our relationships with other people all through society. So that concludes the first half of Ephesians chapter 5, as far as we wanted to go to today. So I just want to end quickly with prayer and bless you. Father, I just pray that we would walk as a family, that Church on the Rock, every member of Church on the Rock, would walk as a member of your family, as dear children who know they're loved, that we would grow in love, in the knowledge of your love for us, in our love for one another, that we would grow in the knowledge of Jesus, and that we would reflect the family business in all that we do. In the name of Jesus, amen.